thinking of what Mr. Juncker said about 4 weeks ago, it would take a miracle of God to sort this situation out. Let's hope it's a word of knowledge and he gets sorted out. About this time last year, I began speaking to you from 1 John. I've now almost finished. I'm not sure if there's another one after this. But I've been struck by the simplicity of what John is actually saying when you get down to it. It is simple, but the depth is very great. And it's taken me some time to sort of absorb these things. So what I'm going to try to do this morning is begin to wrap up the whole message of 1 John. And I think for me, what it's about, really, when you fathomed it all out, it's about realizing our potential in the Lord. This is what 1 John is about. That's the title, Graham, realizing our potential in the Lord. So let's go back to the beginning of John, 1 John, and chapter 1. And look, remind ourselves of the emphasis which he puts on the nature of the Word of God, and indeed on the nature of the written Word of God. So the first three verses, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you also. Now, I'll forgive you for forgetting after 1 year that I think the impact of these first three verses is these are present tenses. And they are present, I would describe them as present continuous tenses. So when you look to the middle of verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and are bearing witness. And it's current and it's going on. And are declaring unto you the life that we have seen, what we have seen and heard, we are declaring unto you also. And of course, the other thing I pointed out was where it, in English, it says the eternal life. There's a very heavy emphasis here. We declare to you the without beginning, without end life. So in the Greek, it's a lot more impacting than it is in English. The point that they were making is that once we have come to faith in Christ, we need to be taught by his apostles how to enjoy fellowship with God himself. We need to be taught by his apostles how to enjoy fellowship with God himself. What he's done for us, he has opened the door, but we still need to know how to access this fellowship and maintain this fellowship. And the point John is making is that true fellowship is based on what the apostles taught. In his day, from Jesus to the apostles as living people to new believers. In our day, from Jesus to the scriptures, where what the apostles taught has been written down to new believers. So today, the voices of the apostles, it's almost as if this is the living word, are preserved in Scripture and continue to instruct us on the foundation of fellowship. If you think of John's Gospel, John's letter, and also the book of Revelation, John says quite a lot about the importance of the Word of God. Let's just take one or two quotations from each of those books. And one thing I'd point out is that when the New Testament refers to faith or belief, in Greek it's the same word. Faith and belief are the same word. Let's go first to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. And verse 46, starting to read at verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me may not abide in the darkness. That whosoever believes on me may not abide in the darkness. Two steps, hearing, believing, coming out of the darkness. And if any man hear my sayings and keeps them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spoke, the same shall judge him in the last day. Hope that's got you focused on the word. And the next two verses, for I spoke not from myself, but the Father that sent me. He hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. The commandment is life eternal. The things therefore which I speak, even as the Father has said unto me, so I speak. The important, I think, phrase here is in verse 49, not from myself, for I spoke not from myself, but the Father that sent me. This is the Lord in his identification with mankind. This is the love of God sent down from the righteousness of God. Let's go back to 1 John, the very last verse of 1 John. You'll remember last time I was talking about this verse, verse 5:21. My little children, guard yourself from idols. So in this letter in which he's explaining how the word came, how the word has been laid, we now know has been laid down in writing, the very last thing he chose to say was, my little children, guard yourself from idols. And when I was speaking last time, I think the simplest way of saying what this means is, guard yourself from men's ideas about God and his word. Because I was explaining that through Isaiah, God warned against a fear of him based on the teachings of men. Don't fear God on the basis of what men teach. If you're going to fear God and it's going to benefit us, we have to separate out from men's ideas about God and his righteous requirements. And this has been the problem for mankind from the very beginning, whichever era you look at, whether it's the first 2,000 years or whether it's the Israel's time under the time of the law, or even the church time. The problem has always been getting our lead from men's ideas about God, not what God actually says in the Word. John is so concerned about this that in his last words in his the revelation that was given to him, he ends on fear based on the word of God. You might not need to look this up, you know this well enough. Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19. He says, everyone should be, this book should be read with fear and trembling. And he testified unto every man that heard the words of the prophecy of this little book, that if any man shall add to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this little book. I should point out there that the word add is an interesting Greek word. From the point of view, it simply means to overlay or to impose another view over the view that God has given in his word. And the interesting thing is that in the Greek language, that word can be used in a hostile sense, but it can also be used in a friendly sense. So what John is saying here is you can do this with the best intentions. You can do it with the best intentions, but good intentions will be no defense when we answer to God. And he says indeed that people that do overlay God's word with men's ideas, their punishment, they'll receive the punishments as given, as will be given in the great tribulation. It's 11 years since I spoke to you about the books, but there are a number of books, little books. Some of them have his recordings of historical fact about everything that every individual has ever done. There are other books that explain how the Lord deals with these things. And of course, there are other books like the Lamb's Book of Life, which says which people will come through this in obedience to God. The second point John makes in that last chapter, he says, if any man shall take away from the book the words of the big book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the big book of life, and out of the holy city, which are written in this book. So as if adding was not bad enough, if people take away from what is in not just the book of Revelation, but by implication the whole Bible, their name stands, unless there is repentance, to be smudged, to be scratched out of the Lamb's Book of Life. So in his last words about the word of God laid down in writing, basically what John is saying is that to add to or to take away from God's word is in fact a sign of unbelief. When people do this, it's a sign in unbelief, which if it goes unchecked, will mean that such people will not be saved. Now, I was very pleased with Chris's choice of opening passage this morning, because the first two verses of Psalm 138 actually give us the proper response for all of those seeking God, like us. It says what the response should be. I'll just read to you the first two verses of Psalm 138 again. I'll give thee thanks with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praises unto thee. I will worship towards thy holy temple and give thanks unto thy name for the loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I'm grateful to Colin for pointing that one out to me a couple of years ago. But look at what he's saying. Two things again. I will worship thee towards thy holy temple and give thanks unto thy name for thy loving kindness, the merciful side of God, and for your truth, the righteousness and the warnings, because you have magnified your word above all your name. Okay. Let's look at the word and Israel. And of course, you know that in God's warning to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, he specifically had told Israel that the living word was at the heart of everything. And in Deuteronomy 4:2, he said, you shall not add unto the word which I command you. So when John was talking about not adding to the word in terms of where he was in the New Testament, the same thing had been said to Israel in the beginning, in the law. Interesting thing is that I understand from people like Arnold that in the Hebrew, this adding carries with it the concept of reconceiving or remolding what God has said. You see, it's the same picture. He says, do not reconceive unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish, take away from it, that you may keep. In other words, that you may be able to keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. And he goes on in verse 6 of that chapter to tell them that the living word of God is their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. So right back from the beginning to what John has just said, he says, do not rework what I have said, or you will be unable to serve me. Pretty heavy stuff. Now let's go to Acts 7, because in Acts 7 we have an example of the explanations after the crucifixion of the Messiah given to the unsaved of Israel, and it was Stephen. So Stephen, in that famous address which is recorded, explains the outcome of Israel not having followed these warnings from God. So chapter 7 and verse 51, he says, and I was thinking of Georgina's song that we sang this morning. We haven't sung that one before. That got me thinking of this. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, but kept it not." So he's hitting it right on the head here. Again, coming out of this problem of overlaying men's ideas on the word of God has led to them rejecting the Messiah, the Israel's Messiah, and he's saying that they have become betrayers of the word of God. "Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." Now, when people get this explanation, whether it's of the gospel these days or it's of things in those days, there's only two responses, really. You can either humble yourself and submit to God, or you can completely blow up and go the other way. Verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Now there are similar expression, cut to the heart, which can be in a good sense, because it can be cut to the heart in the sense of conviction, but this isn't that. Their response to being told the truth and actually being given an opportunity to repent saw them rent with vexation, exasperated, and one of the explanations of the word is they became schizophrenic with rage at being told the truth. Fascinating. Gnashing their teeth, grating their teeth in pain or in rage. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing, not sitting, standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." There's a slight digression. I was talking to David about Duncan Campbell's involvement in the Hebridean revival. There was a meeting one day, and Duncan didn't think that the meeting was plugging into what the Holy Spirit had for them. And he knew there was a 15-year-old boy present who was very close to the Lord. And he asked the young man to pray. And when he stopped, he sort of said, "And what have you got?" And he said, "I am looking up," he said, "at the throne of God, and I can see Jesus on his right hand of God with the chain, with the keys of death and Hades in his hand." Anyway, back to Stephen and the possible responses. Some might have taken a while to think about it. Others could have been struck with remorse. But it says here, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. It's an interesting word, this, rushed upon him with one accord. The rushing is the same word as is used for the rushing in three of the Gospels of the Gadarene swine when they became demonized. They rushed upon him in the madness of the Gadarene swine. They became like a pack of hungry wolves descending into mob rule. And in verse 58, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." We know the story. This is an example of the greatness of God in his giving us undeserved grace. And the salvation of Paul is almost taking from the very heart of man's ideas over the word of God and turning the whole thing upside down. In Acts 9, chapter verse 17, just a couple of pages on, Ananias was sent to him. He said, "Brother Saul," that's verse 17, "the Lord even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou came, hath sent me that thou may receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Two things again. Receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Light, then fellowship. It's very, very interesting, actually, that the word used to receive your sight has two applications. One of them is to look up, and the other one is to recover sight. So I love the double entendre there. So Paul was to receive his sight physically and be given sight in his mind's eye in a way that he'd never had it before. Turn with me quickly to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. And halfway into verse 4 it says, If any other man think to have confidence in the flesh, men's ideas, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was fast becoming a master of adding men's ideas and overfacing the Mosaic law with men's ideas. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now we know that the idolatry of Israel's ideas over the word had cost them dear. What they had done is they had watered down, let's just take the commandments, they had watered down by a factor of an excess of 10 to 1 God's instructions with their own ideas. And so you had all the developments of like the different schools of Hillel, the school of Shimei. You had many schools of thought, and it brought a whole load of chaos. Then go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And look at the effect this has had on Paul. Now, Paul was taken into Arabia, and it seems there that the Lord instructed him over a similar period to that which he'd instructed the disciples, 3 to 3.5 years, and spent all that time separating out the Pharisaical additions of man, if you like, from the plain word of God, and exposing Paul to the unvarnished truth. I read Acts 20, verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifies unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I might accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And verse 26, "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God, both the good news and the bad news. In the law, they had had the two mountains, hadn't they? Gerizim and Ebal, the good and the bad. What they would get if they were good, what they would get if they were bad. And having been spoken to by the Lord in Arabia for 3 years, the Lord gradually separated out all of these things of man from the things of God. And then Paul went out as a formidable champion of the gospel. And once having known the truth, he got hold of it with both hands and shrank not from declaring it to people, the whole counsel of God. So in the same way as in the law, if Israel obeyed, there was blessings. If they didn't, if they went against God, there were curses. Now you'd think with this example that with Israel having rejected Messiah based on the additions of men's ideas, which blinded them to the truth of God, you would think the church would not make that mistake. But of course, I'll just quote one example. It's not my purpose to go into the full-blown thing. Nonetheless, the church in the last 2,000 years, we'll give you the one example, came to regard itself very early as the new Israel and dimmed the light of the word. And of course, in the same way as you've got the Mishnah and you've got the Jewish writings with loads and loads and loads of men's ideas, through ignoring the truth of God, through not reading the promises to Israel literally, the church was taught that it was the new, for the most part, taught that it was the new Israel. I think probably over 90% of the church in this country still does not believe that the promises to Israel are promises to Israel and not promises to the church. So again, the church repeated the mistake of Israel, and by dimming the light of the word, they too had to allow for massive, copious interpretations within what is known as Reformed theology. The word of God was rendered not only unclear, but unknowable in any precise way. One of the things I was brought up with, even in the Church of England, is we've all got different opinions. We're all brothers, we must all accept each other, as if the word of God is not knowable. That is not true. The word of God is eminently knowable. God clearly says in the Old Testament that his word is easy to understand. Let me take you into Psalms. Psalm 19, just a couple of verses in each reading. Psalm 19 and verse 7. Says, the second part of the verse says, the testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. And believe me, the word simple does mean simple. It also has the other idea of being open-minded and, if you like, open to argument, shall we say. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. Turn on to Psalm 116, please. Psalm 116 and verse 6. You see, not only will the word of God, when it's not messed with, make wise the simple, Jehovah preserves, the word of Jehovah preserves the simple. Now turn on, well, it might only be another page, to Psalm 119 and verse 130. Psalm 119, verse 130. The opening of thy words give light, it gives understanding unto the simple. Now, this might seem, 119, 130, this might seem very simple, but it is very simple. The Lord is absolutely clear on everyday people like you and I can pick up the word of God, and if we are open to consider what God is saying, it is understandable even to the simple. Okay. So this idea that we've all got to, well, this person thinks this, this person thinks that, we've got to go along. This idea comes out of the errors of replacement theology, amongst one of them. Okay. Those who listen in submission to the word will come to understand it. That's what God says. I believe him. Okay, so how does he use his word, and what does his word say to us about how we are made right with him? Of course, it's the three things: justification, sanctification, glorification. God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the spiritual darkness of this world to tell us of the Father and to offer his own life on the cross for sin, for the sin of all mankind. And he did this so that every individual human being could have the opportunity to seek spiritual restoration and fellowship with God. His Bible is very clear. The Lord's death upon the cross was sufficient for all the sin of the world. As we read further into 1 John, we came to see gradually, and it's not an easy book, you really need to sort of read the whole lot in one go, and that's quite difficult. His work on the cross provided a justification. What does that mean? It means a way of access into the presence of God. If you like, it presents us with a door and there's a handle on it. So I was reading a few days ago, a famous writer was saying that the handle to the door to hell is on the inside. So for those who choose to respond to the gospel, the justification is only the beginning of what hopefully will be a relationship with God. We have been justified, our sins have been forgiven, to provide a way of access. Now let's go back to 1 John 1 and pick up some of the things we're saying a year ago. 1 John 1, verse 3, you remember I've already read, that which we have seen and heard we are declaring unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship, and it's emphasized, it's the fellowship, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write that our joy may be made full. So John is obviously talking about something which goes beyond the mere remission of sins. He is talking about the re-establishing and the maintaining of fellowship in a lifelong journey, in a lifelong process. And I've used the old-fashioned word, the remission of sins. One of the things that's come to me a lot in recent times is that when God cleanses us from our sins, deals with our sins, he separates our sins and parts us from the sin. He doesn't put some holy water on us and make the sins all nice and bright, shiny new. That it's always the concept of separation. Okay, so when we hear the gospel, we are shown a door through which we can then go for the rest of our life to establish and maintain fellowship. Now, as our spiritual father, it's entirely up to God. He's entirely free to set the terms on which we, as his children, commune with him and can have fellowship with him. When we have sinned, he will not commune with us until we have confessed our sins. That's what the Bible says. When we have sinned, he will not commune with us until we have confessed our sins. And sometimes when things get on top of us, and you think, you know, what on earth is going along? One thing, and it's not the only reason, but one thing to check is, am I up to date? Do I have unconfessed sin? Now, for the Lord to insist on this is clearly his divine prerogative, because every time we confess our sins, he is already guaranteed to send them away and to restore us to communion with him and with the household of God. You see, one of the key messages of 1 John is that God says that if we are not in fellowship with him, we cannot enjoy fellowship with one another. Now we come to the crucial passage that deals with daily Christian living. And please note the present tenses involved here. This is something which is happening continuously. And this is the message, this is verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we are having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing us from all our sin. It's all present tense. Now, there's an inexplicable antithesis here that can sometimes trip us up as young believers, and it's this: the more brilliant the light in which we walk, the more glaring appear our moral imperfections. The more brilliant the light in which we walk, that's his light, the more glaring appear our moral imperfections. The closer we walk to his perfect light, the more sinful do we find ourselves to be. And this is how it should be. When we grow and develop the right condition inwardly, Jesus' words become so clear that we are amazed we did not grasp them before. We've all had that experience. The point is, our Lord does not hide these things from us, but if we are not prepared to receive them, we can be unprepared to receive them until we are in the right condition in our spiritual life. One of the key evidences of the indwelling life of Jesus within us is that his word becomes progressively understandable. He preserves the simple. Let's go on to the confession on remission of sin, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we are confessing our sin, he is being faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The point is that not only has there been an initial forgiveness, the blood of Jesus, his Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. The blood does not stop working when we come to faith. It opens the door, but the blood is being applied to us even as we speak and we sit and listen here. I was just thinking of, remember Jesus' comment as he approached Jerusalem. If you, Jerusalem, had known in this your day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I was saying, as we walk more and more in the tremendous light of the Lord, we are really exposed for what we are. And I picked up a quote from Oswald Chambers, who some of you will have heard of. Oh, the deep, unending sadness for what might have been. And the point is, never be afraid when God brings back your past, because God can turn what might have been into a wonderful lesson of growth for the future. God can turn what might have been into a wonderful lesson of growth for the future. In other words, I think it's only human nature. We suddenly realise we've done something and it's pretty bad and we're pretty grieved about it. And the tendency is for it all to come down on us heavily and to turn away. And we just don't want to cope with it. But the point is, God has already given us guaranteed us the forgiveness. And if we accept what he's showing us, we are moving on greatly. So what is God's ultimate objective in sanctification? I've often likened it loosely to a clothesline. You've got justification, an old-fashioned clothesline, by the way. A justification post this end, a glorification post this end, and in the middle, there's loads and loads of washing strung out as the Lord deals with us. God's ultimate objective, from a singular point of view, is since he lives in light unapproachable, the perfection of holiness, to enjoy fellowship with him, we must partake of his nature. The blood of the Redeemer has not only cleansed us from sin's guilt, but is now also dealing with the underlying problem of sin, the disposition of the heart. During sanctification, having forgiven our sins, put our sins on one side, the Lord starts dealing with us and turning us round. I mean, he had 3.5 years with Paul in the Arabian desert as he gradually detached all the wrong thinking and gradually turned him around, and look how he went afterwards. Now, Jesus' life and teaching show us how to live in God's will, and that is through the exercise of a totally submissive and penitent faith in his Son. We sometimes forget it's only because of Jesus' total submission to his Father that the work of the cross was achieved, and we are here in the first place. So the door has been opened, but then as we start a walk with God, God reveals himself not to physical eyes nor to physical ears, but to the eyes and ears of our spirit. So as individuals, the Lord is gradually preparing us and getting us into shape so that we could live with him in the light, and that will not be a problem. Collectively, as a nation, what he's doing is he is bringing into being on earth the beginnings of the fellowship which we will have when we are raptured, we go to heaven. Sanctification collectively of groups of people in the church, in fellowships, is God bringing into being on earth the beginnings of the fellowship that we'll have in heaven. It's only an earnest, it's only a small deposit, but he is starting work here so that when we get there, it's not going to be as much as a shock as it would have been. Okay? So this is an earnest of the sanctification collectively, is an earnest of the more intense joy of fellowship which will become ours following the rapture of the church. One of the things I was thinking about this week is I don't think we've got any concept really other than mental one of what it's going to be like in heaven. We are beginning fellowship here. When it's in heaven, it's going to be an awful lot more and a real breathtaker. I mean, we are being prepared to go and marry the Lord. And when we marry the Lord, everything will be made perfect. And wham, the fellowship is there. And boy, if we don't jump, we're not jumping up and down and for joy now, we will be then because of the massive nature of this. Anyway, in the second chapter of John, 1 John, God gives this reassurance. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." Again, the Lord's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for every single person that's ever lived. If you go down to verse 21, there are other things I could quote, but this is the shortest one. "I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth. I've written because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth." And the word literally is no lie comes out of the truth. 1 John is written to believers to assure us of eternal life if and when we cooperate with God in the continuous process of sanctification. We have eternal life, but to have the assurance of eternal life, we need a daily walk with the Lord in sanctification. This involves the complete separation of good from evil, from truth from falsehood, and especially the separation from God's words, from the words of God, from the ideas of men. See, the lesson of the Old Testament, the lesson of the law is that if the things of God are mixed with the profane, whether small or great, they become contaminated, and God does not deal in mixture. Right, to draw it together then, the conclusion, I'll just quote from 2 Timothy 2, please, 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 14, which I think is one of the passages which sums it all up. He says, 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity past, purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works, present. Our Lord's cross is the gateway into his life, and his resurrection means that we are also raised to live in his risen life. That's what Romans is about, or partly. So in regeneration, or justification, the believer is first of all freed from sin's guilt and from sin's penalty. In sanctification, the believer is freed from the power of sin. It's a lifelong struggle, but we are being freed from the power of sin. And in glorification, when we go up, the believer will finally be freed from the underlying problem of sin, which is the disposition of the heart or the sin nature. So when we say we are a work in progress, that is very, very true. But in the hereafter, the blood of the cross will have completed its perfect work, and we will be free from the indwelling presence of sin. One day, we're going to have a body like his glorious body, but we can know here and now the power of his resurrection and can walk in the newness of life, Romans 6. Our part is to walk in the light his Holy Spirit reveals to us. His part, in response to our response, is to work the very nature of Jesus into us if only we will obey him. Hence Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, pray without ceasing. Now I know some of you do. Some of you are talking to the Lord all the time, or an awful lot of the time. And I remember Arnold several years ago explaining that this without ceasing word was the word they used in Greek when someone had a hacking cough. And then you do... The nature of the prayer is unceasing. It's always being projected out of us as we see new things and we want the Lord to deal with them. So I'll end with two verses from Psalm 139. It's written in the singular. I will read it in the plural. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.